We are in Exodus chapter 32 and 33. Let's pray. Lord, now as we come to you with all of the needs, all of the hurts, all of the things going on in our lives that are a mess, we ask for your help. Lord, we're so thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the power that there is there. We're thankful that it applies today. And so we ask today, Lord, that you would touch our hearts with your word, that we would hear from you, and that you would touch hearts and lives in this room this morning in such a way that there will be change. Lord, you're the only one that can make lasting change happen in my life or anyone else's. And so I ask that you would use your word and bring about those things in our hearts and in our lives today. For we ask it in your name. Amen. One of the short-term missions experiences that I took some people on in Mexico, we were working with some of the very poorest families I'd ever worked with. And we did some housing issues for them, and we spent some time with them a whole week. And then at the end of the week, we thought, what can we do that'll be long-term, not just for the moment? And we asked around and discovered that, that they can grow certain kinds of, or raise certain kinds of animals. So we bought some baby chicks and some baby rabbits and some piglets and took them to the family so that they could raise those things, and eventually they would be able to either sell those or have use them for food. And one young lady from the suburbs of Detroit said to me, "You know, these people are so poor. Why are we giving them pets?" And I really hesitated to tell her the truth, but I thought, you know, she needs to learn this at some point. And I said, well, they're really not pets. They're going to raise those animals, and they're going to eat them. And she got this horror-struck face. And she went, "You mean they're going to eat those baby chickies and bunnies?" And I said, well, they're going to be bigger, but yeah, that's what they're for. They're going to eat them. And I mean, she didn't talk to me the rest of the day, you know. And I think one of the things that, if you're not raised on a farm or you've not been around an agricultural setting, that you forget is that if you're going to go have chicken McNuggets, a chicken has to be raised and killed in order for you to have chicken McNuggets. You want to have a steak? Well, guess what? It takes a cow somewhere dying. And we don't get, you know, we go to the store, we buy boneless, skinless chicken breasts in a bag, we take them home, we cook them, and we don't even think about the process anymore. And that really struck me as I was thinking through the sacrificial system of Exodus. We've never seen that. And I have to be honest with you, I'm thankful that we don't have to see that. But think about what had to happen. I mean, just about everything had to be cleansed with blood in some way. So there was some animal that had to die. Blood had to be placed on the altar and sometimes sprinkled on the person. I mean, Hebrews 9 says that the law requires that everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so all of that makes us realize that, wait a minute here, there's a cost. There's a cost way beyond what we think or imagine to sin. And one of the things that's so wonderful about the book of Exodus is that it teaches us, it gives us some of the roots of some of the New Testament theology. It starts right in Genesis and Exodus and goes right on through. You don't understand fully the whole meaning of what it means to be redeemed if you don't get Exodus. And you see God redeeming his people and bringing them out of slavery and setting them free. That's the redemption that we talk about in the New Testament. And you've got all kinds of other things. The cost of sacrifice, the whole idea of sin having to be paid for. Substitutionary death. And that comes right out of the book of Exodus and Leviticus. And the whole idea of atonement and something having to be paid for. Judgment, grace, all of those things start in the Old Testament. That's where the roots are. And as we get into the New Testament, having that base helps us get even more what's going on with the things that we understand in the New Testament. So while Moses is up on Mount Sinai, remember, just kind of give us a flow where we're going. He was up on Mount Sinai waiting for God to give him some more information he was going to bring back to the people. While he's up there, the people, you know, 40 days seemed way too long for them. They thought maybe Moses was dead, so they went to Aaron and they had him make a golden bull, really, is what it was. And they fall down and they worship this golden bull, and God sends Moses back down. And Moses has the stone tablets of the commands. this is to seal the covenant, because they've already agreed to the covenant. They've been, you know, they've had blood seal the thing, and they've had the meal. All that stuff's been done. As Moses is coming down with the stone tablets, he sees what's going on, and he shatters the tablets. The covenant's been broken. And then if you remember last week, as we were talking about that, God then judged the people who were involved in some of the more hideous displays of paganism and some of the things where they were just letting their desires run rampant public ways as they worshiped this golden bull. God judged, and 3,000 of those people were immediately executed by the Levites. That was part of God's judgment, his punishment. And so as we get into this passage today, it's flowing right out of that. That's what's happened so far. And so Moses destroys the calf, all that happens, and those people have been killed, and there's got to be a real sense of, oh boy, what's going to happen next? And Deuteronomy tells us that Moses and then goes back up on the mountain and spends 40 days before God. Okay, now, chronologically, it's hard to fit all, how does it all fit in, and when did he go up, and when did he come down, and how do you put Deuteronomy with Exodus, and how do they go together? And one of the things about Exodus that we see is that on one level, what he's doing is teaching us the consequences of sin in this section. You've got the golden calf, and you've got what happened partially already with the execution of the 3,000. And now Moses is going to try to intercede for all of that. And then you're going to see some more what the consequences of sin are as we flow through. So let's pick it up in verse 30 of chapter 32. This is the next day. Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And so Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made for themselves gods or god of gold." And I'm just take a second to talk about what he's talking about when he talks about atonement. And this is the whole idea of covering over or paying for, satisfying the justice of God is what's being talked about with making atonement. It's a covering over. Most of the time in the sacrificial system, it was a sacrifice of blood that was required to atone for the sin. Matter of fact, the best picture of the word for atonement is the Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, what would happen is the high priest would kill the sin sacrifice, and he would go on into the place where the ark was. Only he could go in, only once a year, and always with blood. And so on the Day of Atonement, he would go in, offer that blood, and then if you remember, the scapegoat was sent out into the wilderness. And the scapegoat being sent into the wilderness was the whole symbol of sin being removed. That's the picture of atonement. So Moses is going up to say, "I'm going to see what I can do about taking care of this. See what God will do about forgiving and covering over this horrendous sin of yours." Matter of fact, Hebrews 9:7 talks about what the high priest did on that Day of Atonement. It says he entered the inner room, and that only once a year, never without blood, and he offered for himself the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. So what do you do when there's no priesthood yet? That hasn't been set up. There's no tabernacle. There's no ark. There is no altar. And so Moses is going back up there. None of that has been put in place yet. And yet Moses is going back up to say, "Okay, I want to talk with God and I'd see if I can atone for what the people have done." They had broken the second command. They made an image and they bowed down to it. And the consequences they had all agreed to was, you know, you do that, you're deserving of death. So Moses, and perhaps this is where the 40 days ends. It's possible. We're not sure. Again, the chronology of all that. If you're like me, you like to have the timeline, and this is when it happened, and this is how it happened, and here's the diagram of where it, he doesn't give us all that. But anyway, this is possible. This is where the 40 days ends. Verse 31, Moses went back up. What a great sin these people have committed. Verse 32 then, "But now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of your book that you have written." Now, that's a pretty heavy-duty statement when you think about it. Now, in the time frame that Moses is speaking this, there's no part of the Old Testament that has been written yet. So it's not like we can go to and say, okay, well, now in other places it says, this is why he said that. What we do have is that historically, many of the city, states, and countries had a census or a list of all of the inhabitants, all of the citizens that lived there. And if one of them died, they would blot that name out because they no longer were a citizen of that city. They were gone. So it's probably that imagery that Moses has in his mind when he says, Lord God, if you won't forgive, then take my life as a sacrifice. In a sense, blot me out. Take my life. I'm willing to die in order to save the nation of Israel. That's what he's saying. Now, if you go further into the New Testament, once the New Testament is written, there are three other books that the Old Testament talks about. One is the Book of the Living in Psalm 69, which seems to be a book of all the people who are alive. There's another book in Psalm 139, which is the book of all the things that are ordained or that are to come. And verse Psalm 139:16 says, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book. So that's, again, it's not, I don't think, an actual book, but it's the way it's spoken of poetically. And then in Malachi, it also talks about a scroll of remembrance is written in God's presence of all those who fear the Lord. So there's two or three different ways that the Old Testament uses that whole idea of a book being written. This probably is that first sense where Moses is saying, just take my life. I'm willing to give my life if the people of Israel can be forgiven. So verse 32 is, please forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of the book you have written. Essentially saying, hey, I'll die for the nation if that's what it takes. And then the Lord says something in verse 33 that's kind of startling. He replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. So whoever sinned, they will pay the consequences. You aren't going to pay for them. And that really is an Old Testament principle that is reaffirmed all the way through. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 24:16, the Lord said this, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, and vice versa. Matter of fact, each is to die for his own sin. And so that's what God is saying to Moses here. No, I'm not going to let you die for the sins of others. Other people will pay the consequences for their own sin. And then he tells them in verse 34, so now go lead my people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, that's what I'll do. Verse 35, and the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Now, again, this is one of those verses that causes a lot of consternation. And a lot of people write a lot of things about it and they talk about it. And the reality is, this is all we have. We don't know another thing. All we know is that God judged the worst offenders using the Levites. And then when Moses says, God, forgive your people, the Lord says, I will forgive, but there are those who are going to have to pay the consequences. And the Lord sends a plague on the people. We don't know how many people die. We do know it wasn't an indiscriminate plague where it just kind of hit everybody and some who didn't do anything wrong died. No, this was very specific, and the people who had committed sin worthy of death were the ones that were taken by the plague. It was God's hand. And the reason for that is that God is the only one that knows the heart. He's the one that knew what was going on. He's the one that saw what they did. He didn't destroy the whole nation. He probably could have, because they were either involved or allowing it to happen. And yet God says, no, those that have committed the sin, they will die. We don't know how many. We have no idea, other than the fact that God said there is a consequence. There is a payment that needs to be made for sin. And these people are under my judgment. And he, at that point, judged them. So what do we do with all this? What do we take home? What do we learn? I mean, this is pretty much of a downer. Mark, what are you trying to teach us here? Well, one of the things that struck me was the intercession of Moses. Isn't that amazing? I mean, earlier God had said to Moses, hey, get out of the way. I'm just going to destroy all of them and I'll make a new nation out of you. And Moses said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. And he called upon God, and the fact that God was someone who was worshipped, and other people would say, hey, he couldn't take care of his own people. And so intercession is just to plead for the lives of others, and it can take all kinds of forms and shapes. That Moses doesn't make any excuses. I love that. He goes up to God and he doesn't say, oh, they didn't mean it. You know, Lord, think of their circumstances. Lord, they couldn't help it. Moses goes up and said, your people sinned badly. They were awful. But I'm asking you to forgive. I love that, because that's, God knew, God understood that they'd sinned. And so Moses calls it what it is. He says, it's sin. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to call it sin. I'm going to ask God to work, and I'm going to ask God to forgive. I'm going to ask God to show mercy. And one of the things that Moses does as an intercessor is show his love. I mean, think of what he's doing here. And I don't wonder if Paul in the New Testament, where he says that in Romans, isn't thinking of Moses and quoting Moses when he says the same thing about how he would be willing to die for the Jewish people. I came across this quote that I thought was interesting about intercession. The intercession of Moses is presented as modifying God's response. Instead of cursing and judging all of the people, God sends a plague. So the demands of justice are met. Those that are guilty suffer. And the righteousness of God is vindicated. Holiness of God is upheld. And the grace of God is revealed. Because he could have, like I said, taken out everybody, but he didn't. And so God showed his grace and his mercy and only took those who were the most guilty, those who didn't repent, those who didn't turn back to him. And so I love the intercession of Moses. God judges and punishes sin. Justice is served. God offers amazing grace. God offers his amazing mercy. And when you stop and think about it, he didn't have to, but he did. He offered mercy. He offered grace. Moses went up to make atonement, and God accepted his intercession for Israel, accepted his willingness to die for the people. He didn't let him do it. But that fact that Moses was saying, I'm willing to die so that these people can live, points us forward, doesn't it? To someone else who actually did come and did die. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he's the one who is the last sacrifice. He's the one that through his death was the perfect sacrifice of atonement. And so when Moses is saying, I'll die, and the Lord says, no, you won't. But down the road, yes, someone from David's line, Jesus, will come and he will die. And he will die as the perfect sacrifice, the perfect atonement. And so Jesus' death came, and I love the song that Jamie sang because it mentions this thing. What happens when Jesus dies? The Holy of Holies, the veil is ripped from the top to the bottom. Why? Because it wasn't necessary. The separation wasn't needed anymore. Through Jesus, every single one of us can go right into God's presence. We don't need a priest, and we don't need a sacrifice of blood, and we don't need a scapegoat. All that's been taken care of. Through Jesus Christ, we get to go into God's presence. And that's what the ripping of the veil in the temple was all about. That was what God was saying. The way is open because of Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus Christ who did that by atoning for our sins. I love Romans 5, 6 and 8, 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly, and that's me and you. Totally ungodly. Before we knew Jesus Christ, lost totally and on our way to hell. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still in open rebellion, while we were still shaking our fist at God, while we were still spitting on everything that he stood for, Christ died for us so that we could make that decision. Okay, yeah, I will accept the atonement that you've made for me. I will accept that sacrifice that you made for me. I love the fact that God sent Jesus to pay the price for my sins and for yours. And without that, there's just no hope. Without that, there's just no sense of ever having any ability at all to live the life that we should. And so Jesus, the perfect, holy Son of God, came so that we could be forgiven. Jesus came so that we could be made righteous and holy in God's eyes. Jesus Christ came so that we could live lives that would honor the one who paid the price, who atoned for our sins. That's why Jesus came. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Great old song. A while ago, Carol bought some sparkling white dish rags. I mean, they were clean and beautiful. And, you know, of course, we're going to wash our dishes with them and all that kind of stuff. And, of course, it didn't take long before they get stained and dirty. And you wash them and, you know, they get a little better. But finally, you try bleaching the dumb things. And guess what? The stains just aren't going anywhere. They're part of the fabric. You know what? Sin was part of the fabric of my life and yours. It was there. There's no way of getting it out. No matter what we tried, no matter how much we desired to make it go away, no matter how hard we worked, no matter how much we tried to be good and better, it's just nothing. It's just there. It was right in our very essence. And that's why Jesus came and died, to make atonement and to offer us the opportunity for a new life in Christ. When he comes into our hearts and lives, he doesn't just bleach the system and try to make it a little cleaner and you still can't get rid of the stains. He says, no, I'm going to make you brand new. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not patched up, not bleached, just totally fresh and clean and brand new. The old is past. Look, the new has come. So Jesus paid the price. He was the very last sacrifice of atonement that ever needed to be made because it was perfect. And it's through the sacrifice of atonement that Jesus made that we come and we are made brand new and whole through the death, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So one of the things we learn from the book of Exodus is intercession. One of the things we learn from the book of Exodus is the whole idea of atonement. Well, let's move on to chapter 33, verse 1. And again, we're not sure exactly how the flow is, but it's possible this is right after he just said the stuff about the plague. And maybe that was at the end of the second 40 days that Moses is on the mountaintop. And then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought with you, or you brought out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, I'll give to you and your descendants. He says, I'll send the angel up before you. I'll take you to the promised land. Verse 3, go to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way. Now, God had promised his presence, but they broke the covenant. They're the ones that broke the covenant that had been sealed with blood and all of the sacrifices. And so, you know, God says, okay, I'm not going with you. This is another one of those consequences of the sin that they'd committed. You had the two different times when God had lives that were taken, that were taken because of the sin. And now he's saying, you are stiff-necked. And remember that imagery from last week that we talked about? That stiff-necked image is of an ox that was supposed to go into a yoke so that then it could bend its neck and pull a load. That was the point. And God was saying to the people, you're stiff-necked. You're like that ox that refuses to put its head down, won't put its head in the yoke. And when it's in the yoke, it keeps pulling its head up so it can't pull. You're that way. And if I have to go with you, I might have to destroy you. And so I'm not going to be with you. One of the best things you see in these six verses is verse 4. When the people heard these distressing words, first of all, they're distressed about it. That's encouraging. And secondly, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. And so in that culture, when you mourned, many times you pulled your hair out and you tore your clothes, and sometimes you would put on sackcloth and cover yourself with ashes. And that's what would happen in that culture and in that time frame. And so they begin to mourn. They say, wait a minute here, maybe we've really done something wrong here. In verse 5, for the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. Now that sounds a little bit ominous, doesn't it? God is saying, take off the ornaments and behave, because I haven't decided yet what I'm going to do. And then he goes on. And the verse says, and so the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now, what was the big deal with the jewelry? Well, one thing, it went opposite the whole idea of mourning. When you're mourning, you stripped off everything. And you got down to very, very simple, very coarse. And basically you were saying, I don't want to be even comfortable because I want to show I'm miserable. I'm mourning for the loss of this person. Or in this case, I'm mourning over my sin. And in this case, when it comes to the ornaments, the other thing it did was, remember, it was their earrings and their gold that they had on that they took off and gave to Aaron to make the golden bowl. And so very possible that what God is saying is reinforcing that whole idea. Take that stuff off. It is a reminder to me of what you've done. And maybe it's to remind them, don't do that ever again. That's a possibility. Just by way of application, what happens when the people of God sin. Well, this passage tells us about the consequences. That's really what's going on here. You've got what happened with the Levites, you've got the plague, and now you've got God saying, I'm not going to travel with you because I might have to be really harsh with all of you. And one of the things we see here, though, again, is the proper response to sin. We see a proper response to sin. First of all, they call it what it is. Moses goes up on the mountain and says, hey, they have sinned grievously. This is a horrendous thing that they've done. You call it rebellion. That's what it is. It's shaking your fists at the holy God who says, don't make images of me or anything else and don't bow down before them. They say, we're going to do it anyway. We don't care what you say. And so they take all of that time to shape and fashion, and then they bow down and worship, and then they get involved in all kinds of things that are absolutely evil. And so the proper response to sin is to call it what it is. It's rebellion against God. It's shaking a fist in God's face and saying, I will do what I want, and I don't care what you want. That's what rebellion against God is. And then it's to be broken over it. It's to literally be broken. It's not to be sad that you got caught. You know, when I was younger and I got caught, I didn't like that very much. But that doesn't mean I didn't want to try it again. Okay? That was in my teen years. And thankfully, my dad kept, you know, working with me on that. But the reality is, it isn't sadness about getting caught. It isn't wishing that you could get away with it. It has nothing to do with that. This is a deep mourning and a realization, I have sinned against God. The one who brought me out of slavery. That's what they should have been thinking. The God who redeemed us and took out the whole nation of Egypt. That's the God I've sinned against. And we should be thinking, the Lord Jesus Christ who loved me and died for me, when I shake my fist in rebellion and sin, that's who I'm doing it against. And so there should be a brokenness as we realize the cost of our sin. Later in Israel's history, and by the way, this business with idolatry and worshiping idols all the way through Israel's history, it's constant. It comes back and back and back and back. And we sit here and we read it and we say, why couldn't they learn? And then my question is, why don't we learn? You know, maybe we don't make idols in the backyard, but there are times that we make idols of people or things or money. Technology, whatever it is, it becomes more important to us than anything else. But later in Israel's history, God is still dealing with them, and in some cases, he brought nations in to literally destroy the country or to take them into captivity. And in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, God is dealing with the city of Jerusalem and the people there, and he's saying to them, even now, this is the Lord's declaration, turn to me. With all of your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, which are ways of showing, Lord, we are broken over our sin. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. What is God saying here? If you're out there and you're ripping your clothes, but your heart isn't changing, then it doesn't matter. You're just going through the motions. And he's saying to us again, I want your heart. And so when you call sin what it is, rebellion, and when you truly are broken and mourning over it, then yes, you're tearing your heart and you're saying, okay, God, that was wrong. That was sin. And I come before you broken. And asking for your grace to be applied. And over, Israel turned away. Over and over, God showed his grace. And it's a good thing because like Israel, we sin and we turn away and we turn ignoring God, pretending, oh, it didn't happen. I really didn't do anything. And I think when it comes to our own sin, we need to do the same thing. Call it what it is. Call it sin. Call it rebellion. Lord, I lied. Lord, I cheated. Lord, I lusted. Lord, I gossiped. Whatever. Tell God exactly what he knows, but tell him. That's your way of saying, my way of saying, God, this is what I did, and it was sin. Call it what it is. And then we turn away from it by confessing and asking the Lord's help and strength. And we find that in 1 John. I love 1 John 8 and 9. We claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth not in us. So if you think that you're doing pretty good and you're doing great and you don't need any of this stuff, I got news for you. John says, sorry, claim that and you're in deep trouble. But there's help and there's hope. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And I think so many times, if we've been in the church for many years, we think of that verse and, oh, yeah, I know 1 John 1. And we don't get the depth of it. This is where we go when we're turning back. This is where we go when we really are truly broken over our sin. Then we say, God, if you don't do something here, if you don't purify me, I'm in trouble. If you don't cleanse me and restore my fellowship with you, I can't keep going. When I blow it, as I occasionally do with Carol, she does not disown me. She does not leave the house and go back to mom's. She doesn't punish me, but the relationship is definitely under stress. And there's some difficulties, and communication isn't so good. And what do I need to do? Acknowledge what I've done, call it what it is. I was wrong, Carol, when I got upset about that. And then turn away from it and say, will you forgive me? And you know what? She's an awful lot like Jesus. She keeps forgiving me. That's the wonder. And that's what we're talking about with 1 John 1:9. It is a believer returning to fellowship with God. It's coming back in saying, okay, I want to be restored. I want to continue walking the way I was. And so that's what it's all about. Now, I can't come to her and say, I'm really sorry about, and then keep on doing that. What I'm saying I'm sorry about and expect her to forgive me for that. And so when we're going to confess to God, it's not as if we can go to him and say, okay, God, I'm doing this wrong thing here. I'm going to confess it to you, but I'm going to keep doing it. No, that's not the brokenness and the turning away from it that he looks for. So you call it what it is. You're mourning over it and turn from it. And then you say, okay, God, now I want to walk with you. So call it what it is, turn away from it, ask for his help to be able to honor him. And I think it's another one of the lessons we learn from the book of Exodus. So the consequences of sin that we've seen so far, God's judgment through the Levites and the plague. And now there's this one about, listen, folks, I'm not even going to go with you on this trip. I'll send my angel. And then verse 7, we got another one of those consequences coming up here. Now, verse 7 says, now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting or the meeting place. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. So while Moses is up on Sinai, he's getting further instructions from God, and then he comes back down. And the interesting thing is, in that first 40 days, in Exodus 25:8, God had said this to him. He said, let them make me a sanctuary so that I may live among them. That was the point. He wanted to be there, surrounded by his people, be in their midst. They break the covenant. They worship the golden calf, and God says, okay, that's not happening right now. I want you to take your tent outside the camp and set it up. And so, again, the symbolism in this is very rich. You broke the covenant. What I wanted was to live in your midst. But no, I will meet with Moses, but it's going to be outside, a ways outside of the camp. And then verse 8, whenever Moses went out of the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances of their tent, watching Moses until he entered. And Moses went out of the tent, and God would make his appearance in a special way. They all knew that he was there. And then look at verse 11. This is the one that really struck me. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with a friend. That speaks of a closeness and an intimacy that, to my knowledge, Moses is the only one that had. Many men and women through the scriptures had close walks with God, but this is the only place where it says that there's this kind of closeness. What do we take away from all that? I think one of the things to me that struck me in this whole passage was, every time God called Moses up to Mount Sinai, he goes. And I have no idea, I mean, what the distance is and how high it is, but I've climbed a few mountains in my time. He's over 80 years old, folks, and he's running up and down this mountain all the time to see God. And he's spending long periods of time with God. 40 days, he comes back down, deals with the calf, another 40 days, and then the whole tent. And one of the things that struck me in all of that, was that you see Moses' relationship with God growing in unique ways. This is the first place it talks about Moses talking with God face to face. And next week we're going to talk about his desire to know God. We'll talk about that even more. But this didn't happen overnight. It didn't just happen when Moses, God said, okay, I'm going to call you here in the desert and send you, and now we're close. No, it took all of that time. Moses running around chasing sheep for 40 years and then leading the people out of Israel and going through incredibly hard things. And then all of the stuff that's going on now with the people of Israel, this incredible sense of disobedience and dealing with all of that. And it's in the midst of all of that hardship and struggle that Moses is growing in his knowledge of God, and he's got a closeness that he never had before. I think there's a pattern there. Moses is investing time. He's investing effort with God. And because he's investing that time, you can see that all of the hardship of leading this people, and this is not an easy job. Can you imagine coming down with tablets and seeing what was going on? It had to be heartbreaking. And yet he loved him so much, he's willing to offer himself. That's incredible. And so what does Moses do? He's got these people to lead and they're just a mess. And the only answer is God. God is the answer when you're dealing with life and a bunch of things that are just horrible. God's the answer. One of my favorite verses, and I've always used this kind of, I've encouraged myself to get along with God. I think that's an okay application, but I think there's more to it than that. Look at what it says in Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. And there's that whole idea of being quiet and being still, and then that process getting to know God. And the thing is, the psalm was written to Israel when they're facing some pretty hard things. They've got nations that have been fighting against them, and it's very possible Jerusalem has been surrounded. We don't know the exact context, but you look at the psalm, and it's not a psalm of easy good times. So verse 1 tells us, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. And that's a great place to start when you see what comes next. All of the places where it talks about, you know, you've got the nations fighting and all these things going on. And it's in that context that verse 10 fits. And really, I like the way the Net Translation translated. A couple others have do this as well. It says, stop striving and recognize I am God. Cease striving. I will be exalted over the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. So what is he saying to the people in Jerusalem who are facing this horrendous situation? He's saying, quit all that you're doing. Just stop. Remember who I am. Focus on me and let me take care of the situation that's out there. I will be exalted over the nations. I will be exalted over all the earth. In a sense, it's as if God is saying, stop worrying, stop fighting, stop stressing, stop trying to figure out what your next move is. Stop and know me better. Recognize who I am. Remember that I am in control, that I know what I'm doing, that I will be exalted. Stop looking at the other armies. Quit thinking of all the things you can do to make it better. You can't. He's saying to the people of Jerusalem, stop. All of that, focus on me. I am your refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. That's who I am. So rest, knowing who I am, knowing what I am capable of doing. Know me. That's what it's all about. Pursue me. Remember me. Exalt me. That's what Moses is doing when he goes into the tent, isn't he? He's going in there and he's got all these 2 million people out there and they are a mess. But he goes in the tent and he's able to just focus on God. He's able to just say, God, help. I want to know you better, because if I don't, there's nothing I can do outside the walls of this tent. I cannot do what I need to do out there if you're not working in here. Karen and I recently spent some time with someone who's dying, and they're fairly young. And unless God does something through some kind of new medical procedure or some kind of a miracle, they're going to be gone soon. And so we were there with the family, and the thing that struck us was that wasn't what the conversation was about. Yeah, we acknowledged that. We talked about that. But they talked about their walk with God and how they were growing and learning. And there was this whole time when they were talking about a particular section of Romans and how precious that was to them. And I just sat there and thought, wow, that's the secret. If you're spending time with God in the tent, then outside the tent's not a problem. And if we will take time to be alone with God, then outside things can be handled. But it can't if we're not taking that time to know God. That's why God says, be still. Quit striving. Quit stressing about everything else. Take time to be with me, to know me, because if you do, everything else I can handle. And I think that's one of the challenges of this passage. And I want to just challenge you this morning. Take some time. Get into the Word of God. If that's hard for you, start with 5 minutes and ask God to make it something that you hunger for. Read a couple of verses and say, God, what is it that you want me to know from this? And then just pray. But I got news for you. If you do not do that and don't start doing something regularly, pursuing God, it's hard to handle what's beyond if we aren't taking time to know Him. And so that's my challenge to you this morning. One of the lessons we learn from the passage and from Moses, and one of the things you learn as you're studying Scripture, what example can I imitate? Well, Moses was amazing. Moses was an intercessor. Moses was a man who pursued God. Moses was a man who wanted to help other people get their sins forgiven. So, you know, one of the things that's important as we look at this passage is what we learn and what we apply in our own lives. Please bow your heads. And maybe you're here this morning and none of this makes any sense to you. If you've never, ever considered asking the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart and life, I just want to challenge you to do that. And if you want to talk further about that, I'd be happy to. But the things of God won't make a lot of sense until you know Him. And that only happens by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for how precious and powerful it is. I ask that You would apply it to our hearts and to our lives. For I ask it in Your name. Amen.